Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Mark chapter 6, verse 14. We're going to actually go through verse 29 this morning. And so let's stand. Let's read God's word. And we'll do a little different. I will read the first and the even-numbered verses. And if you would read the odd-numbered verses together, let's read God's word. And King Herod heard of him, heard of Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that it is Elias, and others said that it is a prophet or one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, oh, it is John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and an holy, and observed or protected him. And when he hurt him, he did many things and hurt him gladly. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel. And the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together into... we stopped there. I'm sorry. I forgot to stop there too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you very much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truth that there are in your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness towards us. Your love for us, Lord, that does not change. And Lord, we want to quiet our hearts before you this morning and ask for you to speak. Ask for you to instruct us. Holy Spirit, we want you to be our teacher this morning. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. As we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've been watching Jesus becoming more and more popular. He's been having to deal with huge crowds. And last week we saw one of the things that happened last week was that he sent the 12 disciples out on their first missions trip, sent them out in twos, and off they went throughout the northern Galilee area. These six teams of two guys each went throughout talking to people about Jesus, healing people, casting out demons. And we pick it back up now in verse 14, Mark chapter 6, verse 14. And it says, and King Herod heard of him. He heard of this. Word gets to the palace about Jesus, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Now, this Herod... this is his full name. We would call him Herod Antipas the First. He's the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, who's, it's funny he's called Herod the Great because he was a really small guy. He was, you know, under 5 foot, like 4'9", I heard. And but he's called Herod the Great, mostly because of the great building projects that he performed. He's the guy that, when Jesus was born, he was the fellow that sent all the soldiers out to kill everybody, to kill all the children in hopes of getting this promised baby put to death. Well, this is now his son, Herod Antipas. He is what's called a tetrarch. He's not technically a king. We call him a king because he functions like a king. But he's a tetrarch, which means he rules one-fourth of the land. He rules the area of the Galilee and the area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the area up in the north where Jesus has been. He's the guy who's in charge of that area. As we've been mentioning, Jesus has become well known. Word gets even to the palace. I wonder if even while these six teams of disciples are out, even more word starts getting out. You know, it's not just Jesus and his group traveling around. Now there's these six other teams out there traveling around. And when Herod hears of Jesus and he hears about the miracles, he suddenly figures it all out. He figures out who this guy is. And he has concluded that he is none other than John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's got to be John the Baptist because Herod has a great guilty conscience over what he did to John the Baptist. And he's got this notion that John the Baptist must have come back from the dead and he's doing all these miracles. Now, it's interesting because John the Baptist did no miracles during his ministry. We're told that in John chapter 10. John did not do any miracles. Jesus did the miracles. But Herod thinks, well, maybe he's come back to life. Verse 15. Others said it's Elias or Elijah. And others said that it's a prophet or one of the prophets. People have these different ideas trying to figure out who Jesus is. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, oh, it's John, whom I beheaded. He is risen from the dead. John has some wrong ideas about Jesus. And his wrong ideas are based on his guilty conscience. And, you know, I think that happens. I think that happens today. I think people have some goofy ideas about Jesus. And I think that more than a few of the goofy ideas are based on the fact that people are struggling. People have guilty consciences themselves. And people don't like to hear about the God stuff, do they? You know, why? Because they've got guilty consciences. Verse 17 says, for Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, we're getting a little bit of a flashback here. We're going back a couple of weeks. And we're being told now about how John the Baptist was put to death. Herod had arrested him and put him in prison. The historian Josephus tells us that it was the prison on the north side of the northeast side of the Dead Sea, up in the cliffs. Herod had built a prison there, and that's where he was holding John the Baptist. And he said that he did this for Herodias' sake. Now, this is going to get really, really confusing, but I need to try to explain to you the family of the Herods. Now, I mentioned that, pop that thing on. Well, I mentioned to you about Herod the Great. Okay, he's the guy that killed all the babies when Jesus was born. He's the guy that rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, a bunch of stuff. He built the city of Caesarea. Herod was a great builder. He had seven sons. Father Herod had seven sons. Seven sons had father. Oh, that's Father Abraham. Sorry. Herod was a bit of a paranoid fellow. He would marry a wife. He would think that there's something going wrong and he'd kill her. One of his wives had two boys, and he was concerned that one day they were going to rise up and take over his throne. So he had them all killed, including these two sons, Alexander, I think it's these two, Alexander and Herod Aristobulus. Herod Aristobulus, before he got killed, though, had three kids, Herod of Chalcis, Herod Agrippa the First, and Herodias. Okay? Now, meanwhile, Herod the Great had married another gal and had four sons from her. Herod Philip the First, Herod Antipas, this is our Herod, Herod Archelaus, and another Herod Philip. So it's kind of like having two guys named Lenny in the same family. They had two Phils. They had Phil 1 and Phil 2. Okay? These are the four tetrarchs. So later on, when Herod the Great died, the kingdom was apparently split up between these two fellows. This Herod, our Herod right here, this is our fellow right here, he married a gal who is the daughter of the king of Arabia, a fellow named Aretas. And so he marries this gal here. And they're happily married until one day... And this Herod marries his niece, Herodias. Okay. So he's married the niece. This is kind of a Herod thing. He married the niece. Well, Herod Antipas and his wife are happily married until he gets a glimpse of Herodias. And he says, I want that one instead. So he divorces this girl. Herodias divorces Philip. And Herod now marries Herodias. Are you with me? It's okay if you're not. It's okay if you're not. I'm totally fine with this. I still haven't got this yet. Okay, so Herod marries Herodias. But before he marries her, Herodias and Philip have a daughter named Salome. Okay? Salome will eventually marry Philip II. Okay? It's all very, very complicated. So Herod Antipas marries his niece, who is really his brother's ex-wife. And her daughter marries his brother, which gets things really complicated. It reminds me of an old country tune. There's an old country tune sang, but recorded by Ray Stevens, called I Am My Own Grandpa. Here's the way it goes. Not many years ago, when I was 23, I married a widow who was pretty as could be. This widow had a grown-up daughter who had red hair of red. My father fell in love with her, and soon they too were wed. This made my dad my son-in-law and changed my very life. My daughter was my mother because she was my father's wife. To complicate the matter, even though it brought me joy, I soon became the father of a bouncing baby boy. My little baby then became a brother-in-law to Dad, and so became my uncle, though it made me very sad. For he was my uncle, then it also made him brother of the widow's grown-up daughter, who, of course, was my stepmother. If you're following this, my hat's off to you. Father's wife then had a son, who kept him on the run, and he became my grandchild, for he was my daughter's son. My wife is now my mother's mother, and it makes me blue, because although she is my wife, she's my grandmother, too. Now, if my wife is my grandmother, then I'm her grandchild, and every time I think of it, it nearly drives me wild, for now I have become the strangest case you ever saw. As husband of my grandmother, I am my own grandpa. Well, that's the way the Herods were. They just married, you know, remember the old adage, I was like kissing my sister. Puts a little different slant on it, doesn't it? You know, the Herod's kind of like that. Ooh, it's kind of creepy people. Okay, so verse 17, Herod had arrested John, put him in prison for Herodias' sake. This is his new wife, who was his niece. It was his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. You got a little bit of the situation here, verse 18. For John had said unto Herod, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. What are you doing, pal? What are you doing? It's not lawful for you to do this. Part of John's ministry would be about family values. There's a buzzword for today, isn't it? Part of John the Baptist's ministry would be about family values. His father, Zacharias, was told by an angel what would happen to John before he was born. In Luke 1:17, the angel said this, "He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah, the prophet of old. He will precede the coming of the Lord, preparing the people for his arrival. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and he will change disobedient minds to accept godly wisdom." That's what John the Baptist's ministry was about, was supposed to be about. And part of it, there's a couple of things in there, part of it's about family. Turning the hearts of the fathers to their children. Now, I know some people like to talk about the evangelicals trying to legislate morality. John isn't trying to legislate his morality. He's not trying to make Herod fit into John's values. He's simply telling Herod what God's values are. The issue is not about our morality. The issue always is about God's morality. God said in Leviticus 18:16, "Do not have intercourse with your brother's wife. This would violate your brother." Period. There you go. That's what the law says. And John says to Herod, "Look, pal, you're doing what God says don't do." So, verse 19. "Therefore, Herodias had a quarrel with him." Herodias, the gal, the niece, sister thing, wife. She had a quarrel against John. And the word quarrel means she had a grudge against him. And the way Mark records, talks about it, she has been nursing this grudge. A long-going, ongoing grudge against John, and would have killed him, but she could not. Well, because her husband kept John in a safe place. He had him in prison to guard him from his wife, who was his niece, who was his brother's ex-wife, that whole thing. So she would have killed him, but she wouldn't. Herodias is quite an ambitious gal, we know from history. After these events, Herodias convinces Herod Antipas to go to Rome to petition Caesar that he would become king of the whole area. Because right now, remember, he's just a tetrarch. And so she pushes, she needles him, she pushes him, and off they take a boat to Rome, and they go before the Caesar, and Caesar says, "No way, I'm not going to make you king." And he banishes him to Gaul, and they're never heard of again. But anyway, that's another story. Verse 20. So she would have killed John, but she could not. Verse 20. For Herod feared John. Herod feared John. Yes, it can be translated fear. He had awe. He had respect. He trembled a little bit in John's presence, knowing that he was a just man, righteous, just. He was holy. He was a holy person. He was a saint. Just like God says you are, by the way. It says, and he observed him. And that's a bad translation for us in modern English. It's he protected him. He protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. See, lest you get the idea that when it says he feared him, like he just was terrified, and so he locked him up to keep him away. It says he heard him gladly. And the way Mark writes this is that apparently even in prison, Herod would visit him a lot because he wanted to hear what John had to say. He He wanted to hear the things that John... When John spoke, Herod felt, wow, there's something about this. But Herod is a very confused man. Do you know people like that? Herod's a very confused man. Here's another confused man. A man absolutely hated his wife's cat. Decided to get rid of him one day by driving him 20 blocks from his home and leaving him at the park. That sounds like some possums we know. As he was getting home, the cat was walking up the driveway. Well, the next day, he decided to drive the cat 40 blocks away. He put the beast out of the car and quickly headed home. Driving back up his driveway, there was the cat again. He kept taking the cat further and further away, but the cat would always beat him home. At last, he decided to drive quite a few miles away. So he turned right, then left, passed the bridge, right again and right again, until he reached what he thought was a safe distance from his home and left the cat there. Hours later, the man calls home to his wife. "Hun, is the cat there?" "Well, yes," the wife answers. "Why do you ask?" Frustrated, the man said, "Well, can you please put him on the phone? I'm lost and I need directions." Confused man. You want to keep the cat or lose it? Well, sometimes it's kind of nice to have that cat around, you know. Herod is a confused man. Doesn't know what to do. He likes hearing this John stuff. But he's torn. I don't doubt that he likes what he's got with Herodias. Don't think of him as the little pester. "Oh yes, dear, whatever you say." I'm not sure that's quite accurate. Here's a torn man. He's got too much of the God stuff to be comfortable in the world, and too much of the world be comfortable with the God stuff. Do you know people like that? Are you like that today? Are you on that fence? Last Sunday, look at Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Keep your finger in Mark. We'll be back. Luke chapter 17, verse 28. Last Sunday, Billy Graham was reminding us about how the days before Jesus comes back will be a lot like the days of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. In Luke chapter 17, verse 28, Jesus is talking about the days of his return, and he says in Luke 17:28, "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built." In other words, life as usual. Life as usual. Nothing unusual here. Life as usual. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it." He's talking about people who have a little bit too much of a tie with the world, with the stuff of the world. "I got to have my stuff. I got to have my stuff." Jesus says on that day, you better be ready to let go of your stuff. You better be ready to let go of your stuff. He says, remember Lot's wife. Lot was Abraham's nephew. He was a righteous man. And when the angels came to evacuate the city of all the righteous people, which was consisted of Lot and his family, and they're evacuating this family out of Sodom before they blow it all up, before they judge the wickedness, and she just couldn't let go. She got partway out of the city, the judgment fell, and she turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. too much of the God stuff to be comfortable in the world. You know enough about God that you're uncomfortable with all the worldly junk that creeps into our lives. But too much of the worldly stuff to let go of it. Is that you? Let's read on. Let's go back to Mark. And so it says, verse 21, and when a convenient day was come, it was convenient for Herodias, when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. So he's got this big birthday celebration set up. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in, her name is Salome, later on she's described as King James says, as a damsel. The word that's used there means this is a gal in her teens, her middle teens. When the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it to thee. So the party comes, the planned day, the convenient time. Herodias has some ideas. She wants something. And she sends in her daughter to dance. Now, this is not Herodias' ballet recital. Okay, just want to get that straight. Okay, get that off the table. She's not there in a tutu. Probably far less. This is meant to be a sexually enticing dance designed to entertain a group of drunken, dirty old men. That's who she's dancing for. And even in that day, what Salome is doing is not what the daughter of a queen should be doing. It's not the way that she should have raised her little girl. But she did. She did. Verse 23. And so boy, he's excited. He says, oh, yes, whatever you want, this is great. And he swear unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee unto the half of my kingdom. And she went forth and asked and said to her mother, well, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. This is all happening real quick. She runs outside real quick to where Herodias is standing. She says, what was that you wanted me to ask again? And Herodias says, John the Baptist. And she goes right back in before Herod changes his mind, you know. And she rushes right back in and she says, I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter right now. I'm waiting for it. That's the by and by. I'm going to wait for it. And the king was exceeding sorry. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He's caught. He's extremely sorry because this guy he likes to listen to, he's now going to become his executioner. Doesn't want to lose face in front of all the rest of the folks. And so he verse 27, and immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And it says an executioner. It's the word that's used here is a word that describes bodyguards, the bodyguards of an emperor. It's kind of like the president's secret service. I don't know, the thing that hit the news yesterday was they were saying that when President Bush was in Colombia, apparently there was they were worried about the Colombian terrorists trying to kill the president. They had 10 to 15,000 Secret Service in Colombia for his, I think he was only there for 4 hours. But they were there to protect the president. Well, this is the idea. These are the guys with the black suits and the little things in the ear with the dark sunglasses. And he says to one of them, go get the head. And so he goes to the prison and he beheads John. And he brought his head in a charger on a platter Not a charger like a car. They drove it in a car. That was for the car guys. Okay, it didn't go over real well. Brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother, probably real quick. Oh. And when his disciples heard of it, when John's disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb. I think it's Matthew records that they also sent word to Jesus about this. And they told Jesus what had happened to John the Baptist. Now, I want to close this morning with just, I want to talk for a few minutes about family. Because I find it extremely ironic that John the Baptist, whose ministry, part of his ministry would be about setting families straight, would be killed by a family who was so messed up. I find that incredibly ironic. Incredibly ironic. When you think about Salome and her seductive dance, it's really not all that surprising when you look at the family history, is it? I mean, you know, I'm my own grandpa, you know, it's really not all that surprising. In our society today, gang, there's a new hit TV show on ABC. It has almost 25 million viewers every week. It's hit the top five faster than any new drama since ER in 1994. It's called Desperate Housewives. I hope you haven't seen it. I haven't seen it. Don't intend to see it. The show is shot on the back lot of one of the studios at the location called Wisteria Lane. One of the houses in the set is the same house that Ward and June Cleaver and the Beaver, same set. My, how we've changed. I guess, you know, I don't know if people are watching this show because they think it really is parallel to their lives somehow. The storylines that I read, it was a big article in Newsweek. The storylines that I read were sure filled with desperate people, but they're filled with desperate people looking in the wrong places for the answers in their lives, if that's what it's about. I hate to think of how many daughters in this world are going to be impacted by desperate housewives. I imagine that there will be a few more Salomes raised in this world, a few more Britney Spears raised in this world. Parents have an effect on their kids. Did you know that? It may not always be the effect we want, but we do have an effect on our kids. And the effect can last for generations. Several years ago, in a magazine called Christian Life and Faith, presented some unusual facts about two families. In 1677, an immoral man, his name was Max Jukes, he married a very licentious woman, a bad girl. 1,900 descendants came from the generations begun by that union. 1,900 descendants from this marriage in 1677. Of these descendants, 771 were criminals, 250 were arrested for various offenses, 60 were thieves, 39 were convicted for murder. 40 of the women were known to have venereal disease. These people spent a combined total of 1,300 years behind bars and the cost of the state of New York nearly $3 million. The other family was the Edwards family. The third generation included Jonathan Edwards, who was the great New England revival preacher who became president of Princeton University. Of the 1,344 descendants, many were college presidents and professors. 186 became ministers of the gospel, and many others were active in their churches. 86 were state senators, 3 were congressmen, 30 judges, 1 became vice president of the United States. No reference was made of anyone spending time in jail or in the poorhouse. Maybe that's an exaggerated example. But the point is this, gang, you do have an impact on your family. You do. You have an impact on your family. The example starts when they're little. There are little eyes upon you, and they're watching night and day. There are little ears that listen to every word you say. There are little hands all eager to do the things you do, and a little boy who's dreaming of the day He'll be like you. You're the little fellow's idol. You're the wisest of the wise. In his little mind about you, no suspicions ever arise. He believes in you devoutly, holds all that you say and do. He will say and do in your way when he's grown up just like you. There's a wide-eyed little fellow who believes you're always right, and his ears are always open, and he watches day and night. You're setting an example every day in all you do for the little boy who's watching to grow up to be like you. Well, now, I know if you've got teenagers, it doesn't quite fit. Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. It still fits. They just won't dare let you know it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The Bible says this, "And these words which I command thee on this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." That means you spend time with your kids. It means we need to spend time with our kids. When you get up, when you go to bed, all during the day, we need to spend time. It's an important element of impacting our kids. We also need to be giving an example. Proverbs 22:6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." We have to influence. We have an influence on our kids. Abraham Lincoln said that for a man to train up a child in the way he or she should go, he must walk that way himself. You set the example. Another gal wrote, "Children have a much better chance of growing up if their parents have done so first." Oops. Here's something from an old Reader's Digest. "The ultimate leaders develop followers who will surpass them. Runners will become coaches and train other athletes who will break their records. Executives will motivate subordinates so successfully that they will become their superiors. And parents, in their devotion to a child, will pull him or her up beside them and then encourage the child to go even higher." When Harry and Ada Mae Day had their first child, they traveled 225 miles from the ranch to El Paso for the delivery. And Ada Mae brought her baby, Sandra, home to a difficult life. The four-room adobe house had no running water, no electricity. There was no school within driving distance. But the Days, that's the name of the family, did not allow themselves to be limited by their surroundings. Harry had been forced by his father's death to take over the ranch rather than enter Stanford University. But he never gave up hope that his daughter would someday study there. Sandra's mother first taught her at home and also saw to it that the house was stocked with newspapers, magazines, and books. One summer, the Days, the name of the family, took their children to all the state capitals west of the Mississippi. Sandra did go to Stanford Law School and became the first woman justice of the U.S. Supreme Court. On the day of her swearing in, the family was there. "She looked around, saw us, and locked her eyes right into ours," said her brother Alan. That's when the tears started falling. What motivates a woman like Sandra Day O'Connor? Intelligence, of course, and inner drive. But much of the credit goes to a determined ranch mother sitting in her adobe house, reading to her children by the hour, and who, with her husband, scampered up the stairways of Capitol domes with their children in tow. Kind of two different pictures, two different families. One raised an exotic dancer. The other a Supreme Court justice. We have an effect on our kids. We have an effect on our kids. Zechariah's prophecy about John, when he said that he would turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children, was actually a quote from the book of Malachi. In Malachi 4:5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." God is all about families. And for some of us, it's looking to our kids. For some of us, all of us, it's also thinking about your parents. because God also wants to turn your heart towards your parents. It works both ways. How do I change a heart? Well, I think you go to God. I think you pray. I think you pray and you say, God, change my heart. Change my heart. Let's stand and pray.